Well, I greet you this morning in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus, at whose name every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess to God that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is good to be with you this morning for this time of worship. I'm thankful for the gracious invitation of Brother Mack and the fellow elders here allowing me to come and speak to you and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm also thankful that he's a short man. I can reach the pulpit this morning. I appreciate that. If you have a copy of the Word of God, we invite you to take it and be turning with us this morning in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. What is probably a well-worn page in your Bible. Or at least I hope that it is. Isaiah chapter 6. And before I read our text and begin preaching this morning, I would ask you to remember us in prayer in Louisiana, the Berean Bible Church. What we have undertaken is basically a church replant. The church has been there for a number of years, but it has kind of scattered to the four winds. Leadership has been lacking. Direction has been lacking. Encouragement has been lacking. As you would imagine, a church having no leader for almost a dozen years would become quite discouraged. But God has placed us there, and we're excited about the future, looking forward to what God will do by His grace in our area. So I ask you to be joining with us and praying for the little town in Louisiana, and we will be mindful to pray for Providence Chapel here in Denton, Texas. If you found your place in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, I'll ask you if you would, and you're able, to stand with us as we honor the public reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. This is the Word of God. Hear it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And He said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people full, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? He said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I'm preaching this morning with the Lord's help on this subject. The Lord high and lifted up. Would you join with me for a moment of prayer? Our gracious God and faithful Father, even before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth received her frame, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. We understand that we spend our years as a tale that is told. Time is fleeting. Eternity is near. So teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. As we gather before Thy Word on this Thy day, we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst open our hearts and our minds. Speak to us. Convict us. Change us. Transform us by Thy grace for Thy glory. Help these words to live, for they are spirit and they are life. Lord, help us to see Thee as Thou art, the Lord of all, high and lifted up. O God, I do understand this morning that without Thee, I am totally and utterly powerless. So I beg Thee to give me of Thy divine aid. I take the blessed Spirit, the power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take. Thank God He undertakes for me. Lord, be honored and glorified. Speak, for Thy servants are listening. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. The people of God said, Amen. You may be seated. The king was dead, and the kingdom was in upheaval. This king had reigned over half a century, 52 years he had sat upon the throne of the nation of Israel. During this time he had been a righteous man, a good and godly man, who had served the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David before him. They had known unprecedented peace and prosperity, security, stability. But now the king is dead. And with his death, all of their hopes and dreams are shattered. What would the world hold for these people now? No stability, no security. What is the next monarch, the next ruler going to be like? Is he going to walk in the ways of his father David and serve the Lord? Or is he going to walk after the wickedness of those other kings and sell himself to do iniquity? What would the future hold? They didn't know. Isaiah the prophet didn't know. Isaiah the prophet was put in a rather horrid situation. The king was a relative. He was a cousin, and he had served in the court for years and years. It had been a relatively easy life of ministry for him. Comfort, complacency. But that was not going to be the future ministry for him. But fortunately, by the grace of God, even though the king was dead and the kingdom was now in seeming turmoil, something happened in the life of the man of God, even amidst the chaos, that would bring great comfort and even great change in his life for the good, for the best. Because the Scripture tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet of God had a vision and he heard a voice. The greatest need that we have in this hour, the greatest need that any men have in any hour is for them to hear a particular voice and see a particular vision. And that vision was the vision of the God who is. And that voice was the voice of that same God. I wonder this morning, have you seen God lately? And have you heard His voice? I would point out to you, just by way of simple observation, that the Scripture tells us, presents to us in many places, that you will never hear His voice until you first see the vision. The vision of who God is. Now I'm sure, knowing your ministers here, that I'm not going to say anything new. I don't want to say anything new. The job of the minister is not always to reveal new truth, but to remind you of old truth that always ought to be at the forefront of our minds. And I want to remind you this morning that what you think about God, what comes to your mind when you contemplate deity, is the very most important thing about you. Tozer said, we tend by a certain secret law of the soul to move toward, to gravitate toward our mental image of who we perceive God to be. And no man, no people, no nation ever rises above their vision of God. And it is my earnest prayer that the vision we have would be molded and circumscribed by the pages of Holy Scripture, and the vision that we see of God would be the same vision that Isaiah caught those many years ago. I would like for you to consider three things this morning. I am a Southern preacher, so there will be three things that we consider. First of all, I would like for you to consider the person Isaiah encountered. Notice with me the words of the opening verse of this chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. There's an interesting usage of words in this verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, the monarch, the one who has ruled for 52 years, when the king died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign one. When the earthly king, on whom many people depended and in whom many people placed their trust, in the year that the dread destroyer came and took him from this life, God opened my eyes and I saw the real king, the sovereign Lord, the maker of the ends of the earth. He had an encounter with God Himself, the sovereign Lord. He gives us certain characteristics, certain attributes, certain descriptive marks about this sovereign Lord upon His throne. And that would be the first one. He brings to our mind this idea that the God that he sees in the vision, the God who is indeed our enthroned sovereign. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Well, that's not really strange, is it? That's where we would expect a king to be seated. A throne is a position of majesty, and it is a position of might. And when we consider the great God that we love and revere and serve, we certainly understand that His position is indeed a majestic position and a mighty position as He sits upon His throne, upon the circle of the earth, and He rules and reigns in the kingdom of men. The enthroned sovereign. When you think of Him, do you think of Him on His throne? Charles Spurgeon says to us, I love to preach Christ above all things, but most of all I love to preach the Christ on His throne, ruling with royal scepter and holding sway in the lives and the affairs of men. For there He shows His strength. There He marks His power. There He demonstrates His great love for His creatures perched upon His throne. But He said the world of men is willing to have God, willing to have Christ everywhere except on His throne. And that's true, isn't it? The world, even the religious world, doesn't mind a God who is indeed in the heavens. If He's in the heavens to dispense gifts and trinkets, but never to interfere with our lives, to plot the direction of our being. As long as God is there giving us good things, acting as a celestial Santa Claus, as the grandfather in the sky who coddles us and spoils us, we can be okay with such a God. But when He walks down the sapphire pavement and He ascends the royal throne and He begins to interrupt and command in our life and give edict from His throne, we don't want that sort of God. The Jews in the day of Christ even cried out what is the heart of every sinful man. We will not have Him to rule over us. But I want to remind you, dear friend, that the God of the Bible, the God who is an enthroned sovereign. He's not up for vote. He will not abdicate. You cannot tear Him from the heavens nor pluck Him from His seat. He rules and reigns forevermore. I wonder if He has ascended the high hills of your heart and claimed dominion and victory there. Is He ruling in your life in the rule of love? Isaiah said, I saw the King. The real King, not a mere pretender to the throne. I saw the Lord, the enthroned sovereign. But notice what else He sees. He says, as I look upon this throne, I see Him high and lifted up. An enthroned sovereign and an exalted sovereign. Higher than Uzziah, higher than David, higher than all of the glory and splendor of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And He is the Lord of glory. Above all earthly dominions and all powers, all potentates, all princes, and dare I say it, even all presidents, sets the Lord high and lifted up. And when the Scripture gives us this picture of our Lord being exalted high and lifted up above us, it is not merely dealing with a geographical location. It is not to say that God is up there and we are down here. It is to say that God is not like us. He is Creator and we are creatures. He is other than. There's a great gulf fixed between what He is and what we are. He is indeed high above us. Even more so, even infinitely more so than a man is higher than a beast, and a beast is higher than an insect. God is above all of His creation. This is the essence of holiness. It's not simply moral purity, even though that is part of it, but the idea of the holiness of God is that He is seemingly, or He is totally other than His creation. He calls it all into being. He does not depend on any of it or any of us for His existence. Thank God for that. Exalted. Wonder, what do you think about when you think about God? Do you think about Him on His throne? And do you think about Him being exalted higher than the world of men, unlike anything in the universe? Perhaps you have a view of God as some sort of elevated Zeus on steroids. Zeus on Olympus is just a man. But this is God. And He is totally different than anything that is made by the word of His power. Do you think about Him that way? You know, the greatest problem that Israel ever had, God diagnosed it for them. He said, your great problem is that you think that I am altogether like you are. That is just some sort of man in the heavens. But He is not a man that He should lie. He is the exalted Maker of all things. Enthroned Sovereign. The exalted Sovereign. But even more thrilling still, He said, and as I looked, I noticed that the train of His robe filled the temple. He saw Him as the excelling Sovereign. Now this is rather strange language to us. The custom is foreign to us. We think about the train of a robe. We don't think of kings. We think of brides. We think of the wedding day when she walks down the center aisle and those bridesmaids gather that long flowing train of her garment behind her. Well, that's part of the idea. But in these ancient Near Eastern cultures, the worthiness and wealth of a monarch was often depicted and demonstrated by the train of his garment. If you had a gathering of the nations where many of the rulers were present, many kings and many queens, you could understand very acutely those who were the most powerful, those who ruled the largest nations, those who had the most natural resources, just by looking at the train of their robes. You know, if they're walking down the aisle and their train is barely catching any dirt on the floor, well, they probably rule over a small nation that's just barely getting by. But Solomon walks into the room and they said the train of his garment would reach at times 30 feet. Why? Because there was no wealthier nor more noble monarch on the earth than Solomon in his time. And there's this picture of the king upon his throne. But this picture is not in a throne room, is it? It's in a temple. So we have the picture of a king priest upon his throne. Brings to mind someone else, doesn't it? The great prophet, priest, and king. And as Isaiah looks upon Him enthroned and exalted, he sees Him excelling all other kings in wealth and worthiness of worship. Because he said, as I looked, In the front of the temple, all I could see was the train of His garment filling the room. On the right side and on the left, all I could see was the train of His robe taking up every square inch of this celestial temple. And it just falls out the front door. It cannot be contained. To let us know that He is infinitely worthy and wealthy and do our worship. Above all comprehension, even above all imagination, Isaiah is doing his best to put this in words that we can make sense of, isn't he? But they fall short because the train of his robe, it just fills everything. The angels who are there. The seraphim, the burning ones. As they witness what's transpiring even before the prophet, they are moved to worship as well. Those who have been throughout countless ages ever in His presence, they have not yet lost the wonder of His glory. Isn't that a glorious thought in and of itself? That from all eternity and for all eternity, there is enough splendor in an infinite God that we will never lose the wonder of it all. And they began to shout across the heavens to one another. And the refrain echoes back, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And as they do so, as they sing and cry to one another in great worship and reverent obedience, they do so with bowed heads. They do so with covered eyes. They do so with covered feet. And they do so with constant flying. Think about that. These angels who have no taint of sin upon them. These are the elect angels, those that did not follow the great deceiver when he was cast out of the heavens. These are the holy angels, what Job and the psalmist call the sons of God. But when they are before the King upon His throne, exalted and excelling, they dare not look upon His face. For He is not even like the angels. He exceeds them much and every way. And these strong angels, and I mean strong angels, I can read to you where one angel in one night killed 187,000 Assyrians. They're bad dudes. But in the presence of the Most High God, they bow their heads and they cover their eyes because they cannot look upon the face of Him with whom we have to do. And they cover their feet. They would not dare even tread upon the same sacred ground that our Lord is seated upon because they are creatures. And they understand the great gulf between creatures and Creator. And their wings are ever in motion. They are ever in flight. Always ready to do His bidding, to be at His beck and call. And the worship resounds throughout the heaven and throughout this heavenly temple. And it was indeed a moving scene. Not just moving for the angels and not just moving for the prophet, but moving for the creation as well, wasn't it? Because as this vision takes place, the Scripture tells us that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the person Isaiah encountered. Have you seen God lately? Is this the God that you have envisioned? But secondly, I want you to notice very quickly the problem Isaiah exclaimed. Because something miraculous, supernatural, and wonderful always happens when men and women and boys and girls see God as He is. When they see God as He is for the first time in their lives, they see themselves. We see ourselves as we truly are. And as Isaiah is brought near to this place in this tremendous vision, the effulgent ray and brightness of God's holiness shines upon him. And he sees himself. And here is the problem that he exclaims. And he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Now what does this mean? The prophets of God, of whom Isaiah was one, had a special task in the world, didn't they? They were to pronounce the oracles of God. The prophetic utterances would be binding and would yield tremendous consequences. And there were two types of oracles that the prophets would wield, that they would utter. There was the oracle of weal. This was the oracle of blessing. And when they would utter this prophetic utterance that God would indeed bless a people because it comes from the mouth of God Himself, this prophetic weal, the people would indeed be blessed. Find this many times in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, there was the opposite of the oracle of weal, there was the oracle of woe. And this particular utterance was an utterance of renouncement, denunciation, cursing. When the prophets would say, "Woe unto you," they were saying, "Let the curse of God be upon you, and may the judgment of God swiftly follow." So do you see what the prophet is saying? Woe is me. I am an accursed man, and the judgment of God should swiftly follow. Why? He says, "For I am lost." I like the way that the Authorized Version renders it here. I think it's closer to the point. He says, "I am undone. My life, my being, as I stand before the Maker of men, I am coming apart at the seams. How can I stand before the face of a thrice holy God? I'm undone. Why am I undone? Because I am unclean. I am wicked. I am wretched. I am filthy. I am sinful before Him. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I don't think that this means that Isaiah was prone to cussing fits. I don't think that's the idea. I don't think that he means that profanity was his besetting sin. I think it's much deeper than that. I think what he is saying is these lips belong to a mere mortal man. A man who has been a rebel. A man who has failed his God and transgressed his commandment. And these lips are not worthy to be pressed near the ear of the God upon the throne. And I dwell in the midst of a people, a company of people who are sinful, fallen creatures. Isn't this your testimony? Isn't this true of each of us? We are sinful wretches, men and women, young men, young women, with unclean lips. How dare we turn those lips heavenward? What right have we to look toward God and speak, to take the holy name upon unclean lips? This is his problem. He's a sinful man, surrounded by sinful men, under the curse and judgment of God. This would be a horrible place to stop. I'm not going to. I want you to see how the story ends. We thought about the person Isaiah encountered, the problem he exclaimed. But consider now the power. The power Isaiah experienced. As the prophet is there, probably in sobs and sighs, before the God upon the throne, as he is owning his guilt and sinfulness, as he is despairing of hope and help, a wonderful thing takes place. Verse number 6 says, "Then one of the seraphim, one of these burning ones, flew unto me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar." Now, pause a moment. Think about that. Seraphim means burning one. Somehow they are fiery creatures. He maketh his ministers a flame of fire, the scripture writers tell us. So these are fiery creatures, and they go over to the altar in the temple, and they take one of these coals, but it's too hot for the angels to handle. This burning one can't touch it. He has to use tongs. Now you have that picture in your mind. He goes over with this live coal, and in verse 7, he touched the mouth of the prophet. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is purged, atoned for." I don't know that the idea is that it was too hot for the angel. Pastor, I think the idea is that it wasn't intended for angels at all. Remember, this is a temple scene. There is but one altar in this temple, isn't it? And what was it that was burned upon this altar? They did not burn wood upon the altar. This was not an altar for warmth. This was an altar for sacrifice. And flesh was burned upon this altar. And all of those sacrifices in all of the Old Testament pointed to the one great sacrifice that would take place once in the end of the world, in which the Lord Jesus Christ would be the substitute and sacrifice for all of His people. That's what we have the picture of here. In those Old Testament sacrifices, the fire of God would descend. And the fire of God, picturing the wrath of God, would consume the lamb upon the altar. But when you come to Calvary, when you come to the last and greatest sacrifice, when the fire of God comes down upon Calvary, it does not consume the lamb. The lamb consumes the fire and absorbs the wrath of God, finally, once for all. A perfect sacrifice. So what Isaiah is experiencing here is a prefigure of Calvary. The angel takes the burnt sacrifice, the consumed flesh, the finished work, if you will, and he applies it to the lips of the prophet. And the angel says, behold, your sin is taken away, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is purged. Expiation and propitiation, all right here. Power for cleansing. Now these lips have been cleansed and cauterized by the work of God Himself, by the presentation of the finished work of the sacrifice. Now He can stand and speak both to God and to men. Power for cleansing. I wonder, have you experienced that same cleansing power that Isaiah did? Has the finished work of the sacrifice of Christ been applied to your own heart and life? Have you knelt at the foot of the cross and seen the wrath of God absorbed there for you and for your sins? If not, fly to Calvary and flee to mercy. Power for cleansing. But it's also power for consecration and commissioning, isn't it? Now the man can stand before God and he can stand before men. Now something happens. For the first time. In verse number 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord. Now this is the great climactic event. This is what we're wanting to get to. We want to hear the voice of God, but it is always preceded by the vision of God. After he sees who God is, and he sees himself for who and what he is, and he experiences the cleansing power, he hears the voice of the King upon the throne. Now think about that. The One upon the throne is exalted and excelling so far above the worlds of men, more so than you are to an ant. And this God has condescended to speak to men. To speak to the prophet and to speak to you and to speak to me. He heard the voice of the Sovereign Lord. And the Sovereign Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The prophet of God says, here am I. Send me. Now notice what he didn't say. Brother Lee, he didn't say, here I am. There's a difference there, you know. If you just say, here I am, I'm over here. You're just given a geographic location. But much more than that is taking place. He says to the Maker of the ends of the earth, here am I. I'm yours, for you have cleansed me. If you can use what I am, here am I. This is how we make evangelists. We often wonder as ministers, how is it that we get our people active in sharing the gospel? Well, they have to see a vision of God and hear the voice of God. Then they naturally will say, Lord, here am I. I wonder, is that true of you, sir, of you, ma'am? Have you made that dedication? Have you made this presentation unto God? The Apostle Paul said it like this, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And because of that, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable service. Paul understood that that type of consecration and presentation and dedication comes from seeing who God is. Have you seen God lately? Have you heard His voice? Have you experienced His power in cleansing and His power in consecration? It happens when we see the Lord high, holy, and lifted up. Let's pray together. Our great God and faithful Father, indeed Thou art the Holy One that inhabiteth eternity. Lord, our eyes often are blinded because of our carnality, our worldliness, our self-sufficiency, and the most heinous, our pride. We pray that Thou wouldst rise up and slay them all, conquer our hearts and our minds. Let the light, ineffable, inapproachable, blind us to this world, that we see only Thee, and that we see Thee as Thou art, day by day, from glory to glory, every day being changed by that same image into the image of Thy Son. We pray for continued cleansing and consecrating power in our lives, in the life of each of these people. And may it be our testimony to be able to say, I have seen the Lord high and lifted up. And moreover, I have heard His voice. And I have said, here am I. Send me. Take us, O Lord. Make us fit vessels for Thy use, that Thy name might be made famous in all the earth, that Thy Son might receive maximum glory. In whose strong name we pray. Amen.